Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us love. He is the one who is love. He is the expression of God's love to us. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Stemming from this is then the command and the edict and the natural outflowing of the fact that if God so loved us, then we ought also to love one another. This is Well-Placed Faith, a show about life, liberty, and the pursuit of Jesus Christ. This week's topic is love, the love of God, our love as Christians for our fellow man, and not just some ethereal question of love, but the Bible and what it has to say about love. Again, this is Well-Placed Faith. With me is Virgil Evans.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. This is Matt Burton. Well-Placed Faith begins now.
Crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then He rose again, rose again. Crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then He rose again, rose again. Crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then He rose again. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven.
Today's Well-Placed Faith show is pre-recorded at an earlier date for our convenience and yours as well. I want to take this time to give out some of our information. We have a lot of information, and there are multiple ways you can contact us. Again, we would appreciate your response. If you've made a decision to follow Jesus because of this program, that would be the highlight of our day.
Amen.
That would be the summit of our ministry here. Really, it is.
The zenith.
The zenith, as Matt said. I think they went out of business a few years ago. But anyway, we can be found, reached very easily on Facebook at Well-Placed Faith. You can go to wellplacedfaith.com and maybe forgive some of the clunkiness, because Matt and I have been populating it, so we're not web experts, but we do have one that works with us, but he likes it to be kind of a grassroots thing. So just join up with Well-Placed Faith. There's a place where you can actually sign up to join there on the wellplacedfaith.com website. It doesn't mean we're going to inundate you with offers and ask you for money and all this stuff. It just means we're have a connection with friends of the ministry. Also, you can email us still at wellplacedfaith@yahoo.com. That's correct, I assume. Yes, it was working earlier today. Just reach out to us. If nothing else, call the radio station. They would probably like to hear you say something good or bad. At least they know you're listening. And you can do that at 816-792-1140 or 576-7800. We would love to hear from you. And I also want to share about the gospel vehicle radio show or gospel vehicle broadcast, as it's labeled on Facebook. Again, that's yours truly, Virgil Evans, and it's just an old preaching show. It's very little of the academic awareness that is found in Well-Placed Faith, but it's just preaching. It's just God's word being preached, and as near as I can tell from the Bible, that's how the gospel was promoted, Brother Matt, was preaching.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why we call it the gospel vehicle. You can learn more about the Gospel Vehicle broadcast at gospelvehicle.net, which leads you to Ministry Machine Evangelistic Association. It is a ministry that's set up that works in conjunction with these broadcasts, with Brother Matt, with several different entities,
yeah,
for the sole purpose of propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. No other reason than to share the good news of Jesus Christ, his death, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and impending return.
And ascension.
And ascension, yes, he did descend, yes, on the 50th day there, after.
40th.
Oh, excuse me, I'm talking about Pentecost. Excuse me there, 40th day. But we're going to go into a show today. We're pre-recording this show on Well-Placed Faith about love. Love, a word that's thrown around today. If it were a little metal ball, it would be put in a pinball machine, and who knows what lights would go off.
Oh, man. Yes.
This little ball of love. Go ahead, Matt.
On the side of lingual studies, we have, as a people in English, just done horrible disservice to the word love. Basically, what we've done is we've taken whatever we want, again, on the side of language, we've taken whatever we want, and then we have put it in this Trojan horse, and beware of receiving gifts from Greeks. All right? Just be careful when you do something like that. I'm married to Greeks. Not Greeks, plural. I'm married to one Greek. Sorry. Just one Greek. Anyhow, not to poke too much fun at Greek people, because I understand that there are Greek people out there I'm not married to that might take offense to that. But beware accepting gifts from Greeks. Trojan horses. That is to say, something that looks like a Trojan horse. Something that looks like it's a gift. Something that looks like, oh, isn't that nice and lovely, and shouldn't we just receive that and accept it and pull it into the confines?
As the old saying goes, don't take wooden nickels, but especially don't take wooden horses.
Yeah, don't do that. Don't do that. All right, the point here is that some very wrong-headed things have been termed love. And, you know, we don't have the sense that we were born with to be able to look at that and say, whoa, wait a minute, that's not love. There's all kinds of wickedness wrapped up in this cloak, but love is actually precisely what it ain't. To use a theological term there. All right, so I think one of the things that we ought to do first is suggest, how do we actually get to what love is? And I think the way to do that is when you go to the Bible. We know the word love. We know that. We can go to the Bible and see the word love. And as an exercise in linguistics, take the word love and then just, and I don't mean in any permanent sense, but like in your mind as you're reading through the Bible, when you see the word love, just put XYZ there. Rather than L-O-V-E, just you happen to run upon a brand new manuscript, and in this manuscript, what you see is not the word love, L-O-V-E, but what you see is XYZ. And you say to yourself, self, what is this word? Zigs. What is that? I'm going to have to actually read the context to find out what the Bible is saying about this thing. Because here's the problem. We're in desperate need of a dictionary. And actually, we're in desperate need of a dictionary that doesn't capitulate to modern woeful misgivings, really. But rather than saying to oneself, I know what love is. Love is this set of feelings that I have towards some pretty critter, pretty young maiden, pretty whatever, you know, these sort of visceral feelings that I have. So there's what it is in my mind. That's what it is. And then going to the Bible, and every time that you see the word love, you import what it is that you are thinking that love is. And rather than finding out what God has to say about love, you are telling the Bible what God has to say about love. And so you take your definition of love and you import it every time you see that word love. And then, after all, how could it be wrong? If love is of God, then every time I think about this misnotion of love, every time I see the word love, I just go to presupposing that now God's got his stamp of approval on it all over the place, because, after all, there it is. Love is of God. And my mistranslation or my misdefinition or my misusage of this idea of love somehow gains support because I've read it in the Bible now. No, just XYZ. And then what does XYZ mean in the context? And then that's what love actually is. Can I give us an example of that? You look like you had something you wanted to say.
Well, I try to be aware of when I say these things today, you know, just to show you how mildly we have taken love or how much we've distorted it.
There you are.
You know, I could say, well, I love your shirt, Matt. And I really don't, because, you know, but it is kind of a neat color.
It's better than the alternative.
Or that Dave from KCXL, he could say, I love corn dogs and barbecue.
Yeah.
Yeah, he agrees. But what is that feeling, you know, that we have for that? We have this one word of love, as you're telling us, you know, to get a dictionary, I would say a lexicon, to be more exact.
Yes, really.
To look at it. Go ahead and look up what a lexicon is. I'll just leave that to you.
In the dictionary.
And find out what it is that is the center of our attention. What we're saying, what label are we putting? How are we defining these things?
Yeah.
Oh, I love corn dogs, Dave would say.
Yeah.
But what does he mean?
He means he has a storge for corn dogs.
Yes.
C.S. Lewis, by the way, has a wonderful treatise called The Four Loves, where he goes and unpacks the Greek terms storge, which is a sort of an affection, if you will. Then there's also the phileo, the brotherly love, camaraderie, that kind of thing. Then there's eros, which is all too often made to be responsible for all kinds of almost dirty things. It's very spiritual, eros is, but it always has its object. It's the same word that we get our word erotic from. But it's not always intended to be painted that way. It's just eros always has its object that it is trying to attain to. But then, of course, there is agape, or agape, however you want to pronounce that. And that has been, oh my goodness, that one has been in the pulpit turned into some...
agape is what was...
Sloppy agape. Yeah, there you go, from the pulpits. And that's really unfortunate, because it shouldn't be that way. And again, neither is agape the highest form of love, or the only, or singular, or what have you. But very often we do see agape being used in... you'll find that, for instance, in 1 John chapter 4, John's treatise on love there is almost entirely agape. Okay. Backing up, people can misuse this word love. Furthermore, the word love has been made to do what it was never intended to do. This one term in forfeiting the language, we have made the word love do what it is that it never should have done. We've used this one little red wagon, and we have thrown everything in this little red wagon and made it carry the freight of everything from Dave loving his corn dogs to Virgil loving my shirt to the person saying that I love God and to God saying that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, this little red wagon is going to squat under the weight of all of that, let alone the true misgivings of talking about things like homosexuality and insisting that that is love. That is actually an incredible violation and ought not to be regarded as love at all. Are there strong emotions? Sure.
Sure there are.
Does that make it love? No. It certainly does not. So again, I am coming from a decidedly Christian perspective. I don't think that that should come as any kind of a surprise. And I am willing to stand by it in the historically orthodox matter, manner, and sense. So, love. Coming back to the subject itself, what we're in need of is just simply to read the Bible and let the Bible tell us what love is, and then that way we will have at least the Christian definition. Now, I'm not saying all of English needs to rearrange itself around the Christian parameters. I do think that that would be handy, but I'm not actually asking that. My expectation is that the word love will continue to carry on, mutus mutandis, mutations abounding, in whatever appropriate or otherwise ways. But when we are reading the Bible, that's a different issue. What we want is, what is the Bible trying to say? So when you come to, say, 1 John chapter 4, and he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." I've had that verse used against me by people from the misusing crowd, those who would like to exonerate themselves of their sins because what they're doing is, quote-unquote, love. And because it's love, then look here. We're supposed to love one another, importing the definition of love. For love, this, again, imported sense, is from God, and everyone who import definition of love is born of God and knows God. And it actually points to the opposite when it's used that way. So what is love? How do you know? Well, all you'd have to do is back up to chapter 3, and you'll see that John defines his own terms. In the book of 1 John, chapter 3, at verse 16, he actually points out in an illustrative sense, so we get the idea of what this agape is all about. He says, "We know XYZ by this." How do we know XYZ? We know it by this, that he laid down his life for us. Thereby, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay? So we know XYZ. What is this XYZ that so compelled him to lay down his life for us? And what is this XYZ that thereby compels us to where we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren? Well, this XYZ is love. That's what love is. It is that self-giving. It is that giving of oneself. That's where. And there's, I'm going to let the cat a little bit out of the bag right there. I really think that, you know, having cast about the word love with the lexicographical abilities that I have, you know, being what they are and all, limited though I may be, trying to come up with a concise kind of a definition so that we can read it in without it being overly clunky or overly technical, I think the idea of being given over to is what love, the word love here, is pointing to. I can back that up. If people want to do the lexicographical studies, I think that I can. I think I can support this. Okay, but I want you to just listen to me and see if it makes sense in your mind. I suppose let the Holy Spirit be a filter for you, Christian believers. And for those of you who are not, I want you to see how impossible it is to give yourself over in these terms. You need the Holy Spirit to infill you. You need to be inspired by the love of God. Inspired, I say, not inspired in the same way that, like, I feel inspired, I'm going to paint a painting. But the inspired as in breathed in sense. So we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We know what it is to give of ourselves by this, that Jesus gave of himself to such a degree that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to give ourselves away for the brethren as well. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we have given ourselves over to the brethren. Okay? Not like just democratized ourselves, where we've offered ourselves out to other people like that, but where we have actually given ourselves over to the brethren. He who does not, and what's being painted here is the picture of unity. Very hard to be in unity with other people if you have not given yourself away in this sense. He who does not give himself away abides in death. A hatred, by the way, is a withdrawing of oneself. Jacob I have loved, Jacob I have given myself to, but Esau I have hated, Esau I have withdrawn myself from. This is, I think, consistent throughout as you hold to this idea of giving yourself away. So we are to give ourselves over to others. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus and give ourselves over to one another, just as he commanded us, right? That we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Give ourselves away. Give ourselves over. Put other people first. Put other people's preferences first. All of that within the parameters, of course, of doing that which is right and just and good and proper and in accord with the personality of Jesus Christ, that which is in accord with the enabling and direction of the Holy Spirit. But by the time you get to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, where he is going on to explain love, what we ought to do with love, how love works, I'm going to just go ahead and read it from the NASB, except for that it's going to be the MATT version. That is my paraphrase, if you will. Beloved, let us give ourselves over to one another, for self-giving is from God, and everyone who gives himself away is born of God and knows God. All right, now again, the parameters ought to be on there. It's not giving yourself away to whatever lust, not giving yourself away to whatever craving. It's giving yourself away in the confines of being those gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ, gathered together for the sake of Jesus Christ, gathered together by the compelling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So again, that verse would say, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But I'm going to say, read it not limitingly, but with this as perhaps an umbrella to place the notion of love under. Beloved, let us give ourselves over to one another, for God is the self-giving one, or self-giving is from God. And everyone who gives himself away is born of God and knows God. The one who does not give himself away does not know God, for God is self-giving. By the way, that fits perfectly with God so loved the world, God so gave of himself to the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. There it is. He gave himself again. Pardon me. But by this, now we're at chapter 4, verse 9 of 1 John. Again, reading from the MATT Modified NASB Bible. By this, the self-giving of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son, that God has given His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is self-giving. In this is love. In this is self-giving, not that we gave ourselves over to God, but that He gave Himself to us and has given His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so gave Himself to us, we ought also to give ourselves to one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we give ourselves to one another, then God abides in us, and His self-giving is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Holy Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has given the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the self-giving of God, which He has for us. God is self-giving, and the one who abides in this self-giving abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, self-giving is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in giving yourself away, except for that there is. But if you give yourself away this way, there is no fear in giving yourself away, but perfect self-giving casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not yet, they have not yet, in a mature sense, given themselves away. They've not perfected in self-giving. We give ourselves away because He first gave Himself away to us. If someone says, I've given myself to God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not give himself to his brother, whom he has seen, cannot give himself to God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who gives himself to God should give himself to his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever gives himself to the Father gives himself to the child born of Him. By this we know that we have given ourselves to the children of God, when we give ourselves to God and observe His commandments. For this is the self-giving of God. This is how we give ourselves over to God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And then let me read this last verse here, chapter 5, verse 4, to sort of bring this to a close. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That is the one time in the whole corpus of John. John, 1 John, 2 John, 3. This is the one time in the corpus of John's writing where the word faith is used. This is it. This is the one time right here. He talks about believing, but the noun faith, this is the one time. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who's the one who has overcome the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All right, so I've talked quite a little bit there. I've given some sort of a peg or a crutch, or perhaps even in some sense an anchor, a rudder, a sail, a compass? I don't know. That's enough descriptive terms for it. But that ought to give some direction for, in 1 John, how 1 John uses the word agape, how he uses it. We don't want to foist upon it our own terminology, but let the dictionary define itself here. Let the Bible be its own self-definer. And if we do that, allowing the context to speak into itself, this is kind of what we come up with. Not in an absolute sense, but it's a good funnel to get us directed in the right way.
Well, Matt, you're absolutely right. The context does determine the meaning. What is in the context of, you know, your love? This faith that you're talking about. It's part, you know. We want to say, oh well, it's just faith. I believe I have faith. You know that the sun came up this morning, and that's where my faith is. Well, it's not always just that. Faith is part of the covenant. It's a
yes,
a surety. It is an ensuring by God that you have a covenant with me because of my love for you. I have reached out. I have made myself low. I have reached down, and I have loved you, and I have made a deal with you, giving you my son Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Giving you my best, giving you of me.
Yes. What wondrous love is this?
And it's more that we use this faith as, oh, it's just a recognition term. No. It's so much more than that. And the covenant in this love, we were joking before we recorded here today in the studio about what it means, you know, to make a covenant. Mm. And we were making light of it, but I did say something, and it comes from the Hebrew, that you don't just make a covenant. You cut a covenant. Mm-hmm. There is a dividing. There is blood that is shed. There is a real things happen, and it's not just on a whim. It's not whimsical. It's not this, you know, real good, feel good, as I say many times. As Matt has read from you from 1 John, and this same John wrote in chapter 15, something that's used today, just another misuse of love, and there's actually more than one use of it, but it says, in John 15, I'm going to start with verse 11. We're just jumping in the middle of this because Jesus is talking about the love that he has for them, the love from the Father, you know, this circle of love, this covenantal type of love. 11, verse 11 says, I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has a greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. We hear from the old King James, I can usually quote it because that's what I learned as a child.
Yeah, me too.
Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for a friend. You are my friends, he said in verse 14, if you do what I command you. Hey, there's a little caveat to love. There's something that comes along with it. There's an agreement here with love. In the first century, and if you study any of this at any length at all, you realize that these relationships, these terminologies are being used, and it's, this is in a first century context. Mm-hmm. We are very similar. I want to reiterate that from a past show. We are very much like first century Rome. Our society has become degrading. It has degraded love to this erotica, this moment of time, this...
For the now.
For the now, this feeling.
Epicureanism.
Yes. And, you know, in their day, to make a marriage vow... There was very little love involved.
That's right.
It does talk about this faith thing.
Pistis, yes.
This pistis, there was a handshake between the man and the woman sealed the deal.
Yes.
They've made this deal. It was more of
a partnership.
A partnership. It was more of an arrangement. Yep. It was more of a business deal. Mm-hmm. Very little love. And I'm not saying that's right.
Yeah.
But I'm saying, in keeping with a covenantal, a biblical definition of this love, and the agape love is not in this context, is not the only one that's mentioned. This greater love hath no man than this friend. This loved one, again, to give you an easy example of the Philo, the Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Everybody knows that. I'm just giving you a softball here.
Yeah.
But greater love, you know, here, greater love, this outcropping of our faith, of our being towards another person who is loved, and his love is in the title. Then a man that would lay down his life for another. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is propping them up for what's going to happen to him. It's not just that, oh, I should risk my life for Matt. You know, and if a smart car, if Kevin Phillips come along down the road in his smart car barreling along, and Matt was in the road with his back turned because he was reading his lexicon, and I jumped in front of the car pushing Matt away, and Kevin Phillips totaled his smart car hitting me. I don't know if I'd be hurt or not, but
there'd be a clown horn. Know, there'd be like a
yeah
sound.
Greater love hath no man, you know. No, that's not exactly it either. Yes, right. I love Matt, and I think, but that just risking my life is not all of it either. It is Jesus saying risking this, taking the covenant to the fullest extent.
Yes, yes, yes.
God taking the covenant to its fullest extent. With an unworthy, not a proponent in man, an unworthy one on the other end of the covenant, on the other end of the handshake. Remember when the day, you don't hear it so much, but a man's good word was all you need. A handshake would seal a deal.
Mm.
We hear glimpses of that nowadays, but no. Sadly enough, much of that is gone. But it was a deal. God has made a deal with us, for us. And Jesus Christ says in John's recording, John's recollection of it in John 15:15, I do not call you slaves anymore, but because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends because I've made known to you everything that I've heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. He's using more of this relationship, this covenantal terminology.
Mm-hmm.
And all of this, folks, all of this could be used to uphold in a court of law what Jesus is saying. All of this is legal language. It's covenantal language. It's binding language. He's laying out to his disciples, no, they're not getting every bit of it. No, you're not getting every bit of it. No, I don't have a complete grasp on this. But we're working on this. But the antithesis of this love that we're slinging around here today, the antithesis of this love, and so many have taken it out of context and going on into the rest of 16 and verse 17. So that you should go out and produce fruit, and your fruit should remain. So whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. This is not the antithesis. There's a pause here. I'm interjecting something. He will give you. This is what I command you, love one another. It's not him saying, oh, well, here's the magic lamp, and you say the right words, out comes the genie. And that's what we want to hear from many of our Christian brothers and sisters who have gone off into, you know, another, gone astray with the message. No, this is not about whatever you say it's going to happen. You are the profitable ones. You are the prophet out of this covenantal deal. Out of God giving his son Jesus for the payment in this covenant, you are the prophet. You're the produce. You're the fruit of it. Now make that work. Do something. Be good fruit, is what he's saying. Now, the antithesis of that. I had to read those other verses. The antithesis is verse 18. Yeah. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you.
Hate, hate, hate.
Hate, hate, hate. If you were of the world would not love you as it is.
The world would love you.
The world would love you. Yeah. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of it. The world hates you. Let me just get on. I'm going to let Matt speak again in a moment. But do you want to know why radical Islam is killing Christians? Because it hates them. You know why martyrs have died over the centuries? Because the world hates them. Do you know why many claiming under Christianity to have killed the Christians? Because it hated them for what they had. Because God had put his seal upon them. They were carrying out the covenant. They were living out the covenant. They refused to deny the covenant. And they sealed the deal with their life. We find that in the book of Revelation. Where those are the ones, the prayers are the ones coming out from under the throne, Matt. Yes, and they say, how long? How long will this go on?
There will be a vindication.
And there will be a vindication. And it is not a self-vindication, but it is the vindication of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Amen, my brother.
Love is a big deal. Love is a serious deal. And it's not just one thing. Again, it's found in the context. But also, there is the opposite of love.
Yeah.
And that is hate.
Yeah. Again, approaching that lexicographically, you've pointed to it. You've said it's the opposite. That's right. Where love is a giving yourself over to, a drawing near in that sense. Now remember that these guys are supposed to disseminate the word. They're supposed to separate. They're supposed to go out into the world in different directions. But they're supposed to draw close to one another at the same time that there is geographical distance. So what that tells us is that there is a giving oneself over to one another and a drawing close to one another, perhaps not in terms of just spatial relations. This hate is a withdrawing from. A withdrawing from. That's what that is. And you can see that being portrayed here. And again, it is not necessarily geographical distance because someone has to get pretty close to you to stab you. Someone has to get pretty close to you to chop off your head. But they have completely withdrawn from you in any sort of brotherly sense, supportive sense. Any kind of a sense of being near in that way. If the world withdraws from you, know that the world has first withdrawn from me before it withdrew from you. If you were of the world, then the world would draw close to you. It would give itself over to its own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. There's a withdrawing there. Out of the world. Because of this, the world rejects, the world withdraws, the world pushes you away, the world pulls itself back. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Now that's not saying a slave, you disciples, is not greater than his master, me, Jesus. Jesus had just said, I no longer call you slaves, but friends. What he's saying is, a slave, a worldly person, is not greater than his master, that ultimate evil power at the back of the world. If they persecute me, then they, the slave of the master, the one that is not greater than his master, the one that will do the bidding of his master, those of the world, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. However, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They get it all backwards. They begin to name things for God's sake and do the opposite of what God would have them to do. For the sake of God, they kill those that are the actual faithful ones. So there is this withdrawing. Now, you had said earlier that it's about the covenant, and you're exactly right. From the beginning, we have seen God said, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a covenant between you and me. I am the God par excellence king, that is to say, the suzerain, and you, Adam, are the vassal king. You're a king. But when he breaks the commandment, then God at that point says, he had warned him, you will die. Okay? Life and love go together. Death and sin go together. The wage of sin is death. But realize, what is it that happens? He is exiled, Adam is. When he dies, yes, he will die physically. Yes, that is introduced. But he is pushed away. He is exiled. He is pushed out of the Garden of Eden and is taken outside of it. There is a separation now. Where God was commingling with him, there's now a separation. We'll realize that that's what sin does. It keeps people from being able to be close, either to God or to one another in this ultimate intimacy that is true love. Instead, there is this hatred, this withdrawing, this turning inward, this entropy that goes more about me, less about you. And so, hatred is seen as a product of this spiritual death, that there is this withdrawal. You can see it in the Psalms, too, where David says, do I not hate the enemies of the Lord? Do I not hate your enemies? What he's saying is, I have withdrawn. Whatever emotional entailments are there as well, and yes, there are, what he's saying is, I have separated myself from. I have exiled myself from. I have exiled them from. I have withdrawn from. It's not just that there's this emotional whatever. There is a covenantal involvement here. My loyalties, my fealties, my drawing near to, my subjecting, my preferring goes towards those in the covenant, the maker of the covenant, the cutter of the covenant. Whereas, otherwise, you withdraw from. You're not supposed to be of the world. You're supposed to be in it, that's for sure, but you're not supposed to be of it. You are to withdraw in that sense from it. There's supposed to be a clear, marked difference, a distinction, a matter that is more than just mere preference. It is a lining up with. It is a unifying with. Or a disunifying with, rather than being a part of the world system, rather than being subject to the world system. We stand opposed to it.
Well, because God made a covenant with his people, mm-hmm. and because he has offered Jesus, now you and I, outside of Jesus, are without excuse. We have no defense. If you are out there today and have not ask Jesus Christ to cover your sins, you don't have an excuse. You don't have a leg to stand on. You don't have a defense. It says in John, the last part of 15:22, now they have no excuse for their sin.
Right.
And I want to jump down to the last portion of verse 25.
Please, for my sake, I have to get that next verse.
Okay,
he who hates me... Once again, using the lexicographical peg.
Ahead. Yes, this needs to be inserted.
He who withdraws from me withdraws from the Father also. He who hates me hates the Father also. He who has basically given his affection to the world or drawn close to the world has drawn himself away from the Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. You know, if he had not given himself over this way, then you not giving yourself to him in reciprocity, due reciprocity, if he hadn't given himself to you, then you not giving him yourself to him might not be viewed as such a terrible thing. But now he has come. He has given himself, even to the death. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, withdrawn from me, and from my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. Go ahead. This is where you wanted to go, wasn't it?
They hated me for no reason. What's your translation read there?
They withdrew from me without any cause at all.
To withdraw from God is to hate, to work against God. I've done this before, and this is very a simple thing, but when I say, what's the opposite of good? You'll say evil. And what's the opposite of God? And so many times we hear, oh, the devil. No, God has no opposite.
He has no equal.
To be opposite God, you're in evil. You have no excuse.
Yeah.
The devil is a created being, even.
Yeah.
And to be outside of God and his covenant, to be away from him, is to be in opposition. It is to be hated. In the hated, you are in the hated situation. God does not hate you. He hates the situation you're in. Again, as we go along, it talks about the counselor, and I'm not going to get into that a whole lot, but Jesus says that when the counselor comes, you know, he's the spirit of truth. He's the cohesion. He's what makes you.
It needs to be said. He draws close to you. That's what paraclete means.
Yes.
In this context, he is the one who draws close to you.
And we flow right into chapter 16, I've told you these things to keep you from stumbling. They will ban you from the synagogues. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering service to God. Listen, look around, folks, what's happening? People are killing Christians thinking they're doing a service to God, and they're in direct opposition of God. Payment will come for this. Virgil's not declaring payment. God will declare payment. Payment because why? Because God made a covenant. He gave his own son, and we killed him. Yes, he had to die for our... We killed him with our sin. He had to die to pay for our sins. To be the propitiation is the theological term. To be the atonement, to be the covering and the absolution of our sins. Not just covering, but absolve them. So that now we are in remission, those who are in Christ. We no longer have that. And today,
the wrath has been appeased.
You can be. I'm not going to present to you a gospel that is just flowers and just a... you know, a storybook, fairy tale ending. Because it's real, folks. This is not a storybook. This is not a fairy tale. You accept Jesus today, and I'll tell you, your life will change. You may be killed. But you know what? In that instant, you'll be in the presence of an almighty God who loves you. He'll be welcoming you because you welcomed his son. He will love you because you fulfilled his commandment. His covenant. You have become part of that. You're his people. And all you have to do is accept what he's already done for you. You have to accept his covenant of Jesus Christ. All you have to do, literally, is say, Jesus, I accept what you've done. I accept your death for my sins. I accept your payment for my sins. Please restore me. Please make me new. I want to be in the presence of God. And it shall be so, just as verse 26 says, that talks about the Comforter. He will come to you. He will come alongside you. He will dwell within you.
This is the commandment that God has given us, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us.
Today, make your name known to God. He knows your name, but make your name his name. Become part of the family of God. Ask Jesus, who his Father sent, ask him to come into your life. Make that known, and then let us know about it. Contact us today. If you would like to know more about this, if you're intrigued, and you should be, this should grip your innermost being, contact us at these information I gave you at the beginning of the show. Well-placed faith. And this is where we ask today, place your faith in Jesus Christ. And it is a well-placed faith. Crucified.